Right, turn again with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Title this message, The Assurance of Christ's Throne. The Assurance of Christ's Throne. My text will be found in verses 6 and 7. He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Assurance of Christ's throne. I've got three things that I want us to see this morning. I want us to see, first of all, the assurance. I want you who believe on Christ to know how sure your salvation is. I want you to know, because it is entirely based upon the success of Jesus Christ. It's not based on anything you can do or will do ever. It is totally based on His success. And the manifestation of His success is what? His throne. His throne. Surely, a kingdom is only secure as its king. If the king is dethroned, the kingdom falls. If the king fails, the kingdom dies. Christ is king. God is indicting a good matter concerning things He made, He purposed concerning the king. Jesus Christ is the king. The king. And so our salvation is infinitely tied to this throne. If this throne fails, we die. If this throne succeeds, we succeed. And I want you to know that this throne is sure. Can't be moved. Now then, I'm going to give you a little back. We're going to go back a little bit. And we're going to see this after Christ, the appointed king. God gives him a mission. Gird on thy sword, O most mighty. Ride prosperously. This is the command of God concerning his king. Go and ride successfully. And so after Christ had come into this world, after he had conquered all the enemies of his church, after he had suffered in obedience to God upon Calvary's tree, after he had shed his blood for the remission of sins, after he was buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days and rose, he rose again from the dead. The resurrection is vital because it manifests the success of Christ. Had he not risen from the dead, there would be no salvation. This is why it's necessary for him to manifest this to us. He rose again according to the scriptures. And because of this, therefore, by his death, he conquered death. By his death, he had put away our sins forever by the sacrifice of himself. And God was so delighted. God was so delighted with his work that he not only raised him from the dead, he sat him down on the throne of God. Christ is ascended to the throne of God. And this is the manifestation of all the salvation of all his elect. And so after Christ had done this, God has now highly exalted his name. How high is the name of Jesus Christ? Listen, it is above every authority. The name, when you read that name, I want you to understand, it's not just saying a name. People say, well, in the name of Jesus, do this. No, that's not what it is. It's not just a name. He's talking about authority. His authority is above every authority. He has given him a name. He has highly exalted, given him a name above every name. That at the authority, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now Christ is set upon his throne. It is above every throne. It is above every creature. It is above all principality and powers. Our King rules everything. Think of a thing. He rules it. Anything. Anything you think of. And everything you can't think of, he rules. There is nothing that happens outside of his command and decree. You got that? Nothing. That's how sovereign he is. That's how much he rules over all things. And he does this. He rules over all things for this one purpose. The glory of God. That is his purpose. And what is the glory of God? It is this, the salvation of his people. The glory of God is manifest in the success of Christ in saving his elect. That not one of them should perish, but every one of them should come to faith and repentance. Now we who believe on Christ have this testimony in our hearts. His spirit testifies with our spirit. What? That he's Lord. He's Lord. He's God. We believe on Christ. That verse just above our text, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby thy people fall under thee. When his arrow of the gospel struck my heart, I fell under his rule. I was struck by my sin. I was struck by my need, and I found in Christ all that I need. All that I had need of to stand before God, I found in Christ. And we bow before him. We now submit to him as king. And at this point, I must warn everyone who will not submit, who will not bow. Everyone who seeks to share in his glory. This is somebody who thinks that salvation is a combination of something Christ has done plus something that I do. What you are doing is trying to share in his glory. He will not have it. That's not bowing. That's not bowing. Go to Romans 8. Wait. Romans 10. Go to Romans 10. Look at verse 2. Now, Paul's talking about his brethren. He said this, these real religious people. I tell you what, I've seen some religious people, but I haven't really seen religious people like these Jews. Paul said, I bear record that my brethren, they have a zeal of God. Religion in our day has a zeal. There is no doubt about it. They are zealous. They are zealous in religion. But notice this, they are zealous, but not according to knowledge. Imagine you find yourself in a room that's completely dark. You cannot see. And you're trying to make it through the door. You are zealous to get to the door. What are you going to do? If this room was dark and you were zealous to find a door, you'd be running into everything. That's what religion does. They just run into everything. They don't know. They don't have any light. They're zealous, but they're blind. To what? For they being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Men are ignorant of how to be righteous. So what do? They go about to establish their own righteousness. They go about to be righteous by what they do and how they say things and what they think. They seek to be righteous before God by their obedience to some law or some works or some religious creeds. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God because you can't get the righteousness of God by these things. They're ignorant of that. So what's the result? Have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They have not bowed to Jesus Christ, who is himself the righteousness of God. If I'm going to be righteous, it is only by his righteousness I'm going to be righteous. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To who? To everyone who submits. To everyone who believes. That's what it is to submit. It is to forsake your way. It is to forsake your thoughts. And it is to bow to Christ as all your righteousness. To bow to his blood as all your offering to God. That's what it is to submit. One day all those who will not confess Christ as Lord, they will. They will confess, but not to salvation. They will confess in hell that he is Lord. He that believeth not shall be damned. I remember what Spurgeon said about that. He said, it is though as written in hell, shall be damned forever. Shall be, constantly, forever damned. But you that have bowed the knee to Christ and submitted by faith to him, we have submitted to him who is seated on the throne of God. The scripture says in Revelation 22, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Remember, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus had opened the seals of the book. He had loosed the seals of the book. By his works, by his obedience to God, he has made salvation for his people. The door is open. Today is the day of salvation. The book is not sealed. It's open. And Christ has sent us to testify of him that liveth and was dead, and now he is on the throne, living evermore. Behold, believers, our Savior has subdued both the power of death and hell, and we who have believed on him are to take great comfort that our Redeemer is now living. When he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, this secures this thought in our minds that Christ is forever living. Our Redeemer liveth, and God has set him over all things to make our salvation sure. His throne has been established, and all who are saved by him shall be kept by him. Again, our salvation is only secure as what? His throne. How secure is his throne? Look at Romans 8. Now, we who have submitted, I want you to know how sure. I want you to be sure of this. That his throne is established, therefore your salvation is established. Look at verse 33. The apostle asks a series of questions here. You who are troubled, these are good questions. Paul says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now consider what he just said. Who shall make an accusation of sin against any of God's elect? Who shall accuse me of sin? Now wait a minute. You watch me just a minute and you'll be able to just point out a bunch of them. You just give me a minute, you can point out a lot of my sins. How can he possibly say that? But God says it. Listen, he justified me. If you want to make an accusation against me, then you got to deal with him. He justified me. Look at this. Second question, who is he that condemneth? Now, how can you condemn somebody until you make an accusation? can't make an accusation, surely you can't condemn him. But we do it all the time. I condemn myself often. Who is he that condemneth? Listen, here is the hope. It is Christ that died. You see here, what God did is he charged Christ with my sin. See, you can't accuse me of sin because God already accused him of my sin. God made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? He charged my Savior with my sin. And not only did he charge him, he condemned him. He condemned Christ for my sin. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me whiter than snow. How precious is that? When his hands were pierced and side was pierced and his crown of thorns was placed upon his head, it was not a physical suffering that tormented my Savior. It was hell itself. It is Christ that died for my sins. But how do I know it was enough? Yea, rather, is risen again. You see, God couldn't raise him from the dead if he had sin left. If there was still sin that he did not pay for, he still would be in the grave. But because there was no more sin, no more charge, no more condemnation, God raised him from the dead. And what did he do? He sat him on his throne. Look at that. Sat him on the right hand of God. He exalted Christ to the throne, who also maketh intercession for us. You see what the work of my King is constantly? Because I know this. I still have sin. I know that. My experience as I walk through this life, I still have sin. I can only see this by faith. I can't see this in the mirror. You can't see it by looking at me walking in front of you. You can only see this by faith, that he ever lived constantly, perpetually making intercession for me. He's standing between me and God all the time. So then the next question is this. If that's true, if his throne is established, his death has taken away the charge of my sin and the condemnation of my sin, and God raised him from the dead, and he's ever living, constantly interceding for my constant sin, in our experience, the question then arises, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yes, he saved us. Yes, his work was perfect. But what about my experience? Look at my experience, my sin. Often we feel as though his love will fail. I look in the mirror and I don't love what I see. Do you? I don't. So I often put him in my stead and say, well, surely he won't continue to love me. We say, surely that his favor will soon fail us. And notice he says this, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. You get this? If I am totally destitute of any money, if I am totally, absolutely destitute, if I am starving to death, if the government comes and takes me and puts me in prison and executes me, if I'm depressed, if I have sickness, if I have pain, if I have misery, does this mean his love is separated from me? Look what it says, as it is written. Every time you read that, I want you to understand it means it's so. There's no arguing this. God wrote it. End of argument. Here it is. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, and account as sheep as for a slaughter. Isn't that how he looks for the church? Church has always looked this way, as sheep counted for the slaughter. it appears as though we are the weak ones. It appears as though we are losing. That's how it appears. This morning, there are probably about 70, 80,000 people in a church building that has no clue who Christ is this morning. 80,000. They seem like they're winning. Oh boy, look at that. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, but what's the reality? No. Verse 37, no. It's not the reality of it. In all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because of His throne, we are more than conquerors, regardless of what happens to us in this world. Regardless of our circumstance, we who are in Christ are conquerors. Not in ourselves, but in Him who loved us. Therefore, Paul said, look, I'm persuaded. I am totally sold out to this. Regardless of what happens to me, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and just in case I miss something, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Thy throne, O God, is forever. How sure is your salvation? It is as sure as the throne of Christ. The day that someone is able to move him off of the throne, that's the day you should fear. Now tell me who's going to do it. How do you know that that's sure? Because of the person sitting on it. Listen to what the text says. Thy throne. That's our assurance. The throne of Christ, the success of Christ is our assurance. Thy throne, listen to the person. O God. The person sitting on the throne is Jesus Christ, God. When I speak of Jesus Christ, I am speaking of God. The believer in Christ, this truth of His deity is the root and anchor of our faith and salvation. It is our assurance and greatest hope of our souls that Jesus Christ is God, very God. What I mean by this, of course, that there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. These three are one. One God in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You understand that? Nope. I'm not going to wrap my mind around it. I've read a lot of books about it. And the more I read, the more I confess that the person writing this book don't know any more than I know. He's just reaching. We're just trying to grasp something that we just can't get a handle on. We just simply bow to the Word of God. We bow to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. People, I dealt with a few people that used this to try to disprove the deity of Christ. They say, well, see, that word logos, and they'll start talking about, you know, this is the Greek of that, and they'll start, and the Word was made flesh. What do you do with that? Who is he talking about? John is always, when he says the Word, you know he's talking about the Son of God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. How's that possible? I don't know. Right there. Just so. He was with God. Separate. And he was God. One. Okay. That settles it for me. I believe that completely 100%. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And now without him, not anything was made that was made. Well, that just means this. He wasn't made. If he made all things and he himself didn't make himself, he wasn't made. He always was. And Paul says in Colossians that all things were created by him and for him. You know why everything's made? It's made by him and it's made for him. Men don't like that. They like it to be made for themselves. Why is this so? Because it's for Christ. It's for his glory, whatever it is. I can't see it. Doesn't matter. It is. For he is before all things. You got that? When did he exist? Before all things. And by him all things consist. You see the power of this one I'm talking about? That chair you're sitting in requires a lot of matter and physical atoms and materials. And who's keeping all that together? Why doesn't it just expand out into the ether? Why is there consistent seasons? Who's doing all this? By him all things consist. Keeps it together. This one I'm talking about is God. Jesus himself confessed it. He got to the end of those Pharisees and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know what? It's the same thing that Jesus said at the burning bush. He's telling them, "I was there telling Moses who I was. I am. That's who I am. I am." So the one on the throne, I want you to be sure of this. It's sure because he's God. Sure because he's God. And I want you to see the necessity of knowing and believing he is deity. In that same chapter in John 8, the Lord says this to those Pharisees. He said, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." If you do not believe that I am God, very God, you shall die in your sins. Therefore, we have great hope because God, only God our Savior, could execute a perfect salvation. Only God could purpose a salvation, and only God could execute that salvation. Therefore, if Christ had failed, then he could not be God. Let me just ask you, what has God failed? Is there anything God has purposed to do that he failed to do? If you can name one thing, I want you to know your God is not God. If your God can fail in one thing, your God is not God. My God cannot fail. He tells us this, that he, our God, sits in the heavens and does what? Whatsoever he has pleased. Therefore, our hope is this, because Christ is God, he cannot fail. Secondly, I want you to see this, he is man. The one sitting on the throne is a man. Go back to your text, look at this. Thy throne, our hope and security is that throne. The person is, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God. Oh, wait a second. Just a second ago he called him God. And now he said, God has a God. What does he mean? God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above who? Thy fellows. The root and ground of hope of our salvation is not only that Jesus is God, but that he's man, because it was necessary for our salvation to know that God was manifest in the flesh. Paul said this, without controversy. There's no debating this, and I won't debate it with you. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Isn't it a mystery how God can be just and justify the ungodly? It's a mystery that religion can't solve. It's a mystery. But here's the key to that mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. How did sin come in the world? Did Satan bring sin in the world? Satan is the father of lies, surely. But when Satan came into the world as the serpent, the world was still perfect. Nothing was wrong. Satan did not bring sin into the world. Man did. Adam was a representative man of all his race. You were represented by this man, Adam. You were. And the day Adam fell and sinned, darkness and death fell on all he represented as a man. Therefore, the scripture says to be carnally minded is death. That mind that we were born with is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, but we don't have a spiritual mind by nature. Here's our mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that have a natural mind, cannot please God. They cannot do it. The natural man thinks the law is something physical. That if I stop doing this and I start doing this, then I'm obeying the law. Well, God said not to lie, so they think if I don't lie with my mouth, then I'm not lying. If I don't commit fornication with my body, then I'm not committing fornication. If I don't actually take something from my neighbor, then I'm not a thief. That's what natural man thinks about the law. The natural man thinks the law is something by which he may obtain righteousness. If I do all of these things and stop doing these other things, I can be righteous. Look at my life and see my righteousness. I stopped doing this, I started doing this, and so therefore I am righteous. That's what men think. They think that they, if they obey the law good enough and just well enough, then they can be righteous. And natural man, he sees the law as a means of salvation. He thinks the law is some type of ladder to heaven, some type of stairway by which he climbs to glory. The scriptures are plain. Romans 3. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Listen, in the sight of God. Oh, sure, you can get a lot of men to think you're just. You can get a lot of men to think you're righteous. What does that matter? God's your judge. The law has one purpose, not to save, to condemn. That's all the law can do, is condemn me. The only hope then for sinful men is this, that another man represents us. God dealt with us all in Adam. We all died. If there's any hope of life, we must be dealt with in another man. This is the comfort of Jesus. He who is God came into the world. God cannot sin. Therefore, the God-man, as he came into the world, could not and would not sin. He was doing this so that he might make a righteousness for us. Only by the shedding of blood is remission of sin, but God could not die. Therefore, God himself must become a man so that he might offer his blood as a sacrifice for sin and accomplish both righteousness and die in the place of sinners. In Hebrews 2 it says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also of himself took part of the same." Here's the reason. "That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Believer, Jesus Christ, our God, condescended to become a man so that he might save us. So as we see the throne, it is our hope and security that he has accomplished our salvation. But who did it? The God-man. The God-man. I remember what Job said. Job said, "Oh, that there would be a daysman, to lay his hand on me and God. Someone to stand between me and God." Christ is that mediator. There is only one mediator between God and men. Who? The man. The man, Christ Jesus. So as we see the throne, we see he is God and man. Now then, I want you to notice the character of this one. Go back to your text. The character of the one on the throne. The person, the throne is secure. Salvation's accomplished. Who did it? The God-man. He did it. And notice verse 7. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Oh, consider this. Our representative man loved righteousness. Why is this good for me? Because he had to obtain my righteousness. Consider this, he was not born of Adam's fallen race. When he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the virgin's womb. He did not come by the line of our father, Adam. Even in his childhood, he was submissive to the law of God. He loved righteousness. Remember, he was teaching the doctors at 12 years old. And his parents come up there, his sinful parents, and said, "Where were you?" Imagine them yelling at the Son of God. "Where were you? Get over here, boy." You know what he did? He humbled himself. Had to make my righteousness, because I didn't do that. But he did. His ministry and death were righteous. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Who else could say that? Could you say that? Could you stand in front of a crowd and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Well, let me tell you. I got a book. I've been watching you for a long time. I got a book. Christ stood up and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Ain't nobody raised their hand. He said, "Even the devil," he said, "the prince of this world hath found nothing in me." No sin. He was the only man that really loved righteousness. I know you believe. I know you want to be righteous. But do you really love righteousness? That's good for me because of this. He's all my grace. And he hated wickedness. Can you not imagine the torments of his soul when he said that night, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He hated sin so much, and yet he knew he must be made sin. He must drink the dregs of our sin and be crucified. And because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, listen to this, This is my confidence in him because of his character. He will never forsake his covenant. He will never forsake his covenant, his oath. His oath. What's his oath? His oath is to God. The covenant was between God and God. The father said, "Son, hear my people. Save them." And the son says, "I take them, I'll save them." I often think when I hear that, I think about Judah being the surety for Benjamin. You remember that Joseph required Benjamin, the only son left of the wife that he loved. Jacob would not let Benjamin go. And Judah came and said, "I will be surety for the lad. If I don't bring him again, let me bear the blame." You see, that's what Christ did. He said, "If I fail to bring any one of your children to yourself, let me bear the blame." Will he fail? No. No. He who loves righteousness and hates wickedness is God, manifest in the flesh, sitting on his throne. And I want you to see the joy of Christ. Look at this. He said, "Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Jesus had been anointed above all men, but his happiness is not in all men, only his fellows, only his people. Christ is happy. I want you to know that. Is there ever a time that he is not glad? What I mean by that is not this hee hee ha ha we think about. I'm talking about fully content joy. You know why? Because he never fails. Why are you unhappy? If you're unhappy, I guarantee you there's failure in there somewhere. You failed to do something, or somebody else failed to do something. You didn't get what you wanted. You didn't get what you thought you deserved. You're not happy. Christ always gets what he wants. He always gets what he deserves. He's always happy. And he's happy in this, that everyone he saves, none of them shall perish. Go to John 10. I'll close with this. John 10. Look what the joy of Christ is. It is the full, complete salvation of his people. Verse 26, he's telling these Pharisees, he said, "You believe not." Now, I want to ask you, why will men not believe? A lot of people's not going to believe. Why? Look what Christ said. "Because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you," I already told you, "you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Listen, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice what he as king, he as the sovereign ruler gives. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never," what? Never perish. Why? Thy throne, O God, is forever. And my king said this, you shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Have you heard the voice of Christ? Perhaps someone may be convicted of sin, and surely they feel like they have no right to ask. Preacher, I believe everything you just said, but I have no right to come. That little phrase in there, thy scepter is a right scepter. That means that this kingdom is rightly yours. Justly yours. You know what a scepter was for? Not just show. Over in Esther. Remember, Esther was debating whether she should come before the king, and there was a law saying, look, if you didn't have an appointment, you didn't have an appointment, you weren't going to be accepted, and more than that, you were going to be killed if you tried to come up. And there was one exception. If the king yield his scepter to you, you had a right. And she came in. And he saw her, and his love for her was so overwhelming, he immediately, what do you want? What do you want? I'll tell you what, I'll give you half of everything I have. What is it? Anybody want to come to Christ, his scepter is a right scepter. If you come in need of salvation, there is not one. If you come with something, you'll be refused. You come with nothing, you have a scepter. You have a right. Come and ask what you will. What do you ask of the king when you came? What was it that you wanted? Man, I need a new house. Not what I wanted. New car. I didn't want anything in this world. You know what I wanted? I wanted him. Take everything else. I need you. Yield that scepter to me. And my hope is built on his throne. My acceptance is built on his person, his character, his righteousness. And my continued acceptance is dependent upon his mercy. And I know this. Everyone he purposed to save, he saves. And everyone he saves, he continues to save until he saves them. That's the assurance of Christ's throne. My hope is sure. It's as sure as his throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever. May God bless us. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, dismiss us with your blessing and mercy. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us peace and faith and hope only in Jesus Christ. And I ask you to do this for Christ's sake. Amen.